Continuing on to talk about anthropology. And this time I want to continue to talk. I mean, the subject is man, but today we're going to continue to talk some more about God. Is my chair? I need to make more copies. Obviously, the big point we've been making is that you can't understand man properly without understanding God. We're made in the image of God. We're not made to be understood. In isolation. We weren't created in isolation. We were created to be in the image of God, therefore we're created to be in relationship with God. Let's see, I have a few more copies.
Who wants a copy?
Who wants an extra one? To pass them all out. Wouldn't want that toner to go to waste. So, in order to... We are in the image of God. We talked some last week about what that means. What we want to talk today about is a really vital aspect of anthropology. I wouldn't say that other branches of the faith don't hold to this, but I have not seen it emphasized in other branches of the faith to the same degree as it is within the Reformed faith, and that is the creature-creator distinction. The distinction, the vital importance of recognizing the distinction between God and man. I heard once, and it goes to what we said last week or 2 weeks ago about non-biblical anthropologies, but that the first principle of success in religion is understanding, A, that there is a God, and B, that you're not him. Let's look at a couple of passages. Psalm 113. This is just, I mean, many, many passages could be cited, but I'm just going to pick out a couple of representative ones. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He humbles himself to behold even the things that are in the heavens. He has to stoop down to see the stars. You know, what a thought. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. You know, for the great highness and exalted nature of the Lord. And it's remarkable, and one of the implications of that the psalm draws out, is to him, the prince and the poor man, there's no difference to God. God's so far, so high above the most exalted and the greatest emperor and the lowliest beggar on the earth. They have the same relative position to God, right? And he demonstrates that with his joy of, you know, he raises one up and throws another one down. You know, the one who seems very dismissed and very unimportant and very despised in the earth, he takes that one and lifts them up and gives them glory, and takes another one who seems very glorious and very important and shames them and throws them down. And he does that to show how high above man God is. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah is wonderful about this, especially showing the attributes of God, who God really is. In Isaiah 55, and I picked out particularly verse, I guess we could start with verse number 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He goes on to talk about the word, that the word will not go out vain, that he always does what he... seek the Lord while he may be found. Even that idea right there shows us the creature-creator distinction. You know, the only way that God, the exalted nature of God, the highness of God is such that I can only know about God what God chooses to reveal to me. I can't look out and see him. I can't study him. I can't intuit. I can't consult my feelings or my reason, my science. They have not made a big enough telescope to look out in the sky and see God, right? Because God is transcendent, because God is so far, so high above me. Job 38, I listed all three of those chapters. I'm not going to read them all, although they are so beautiful and so profound. You know the story of Job, of course. He endures all this tremendous suffering as a result of the contest that the devil and God are having to see whether Job only worships God because God gives him all this stuff, or whether he would curse God if God took all those things, if God permitted all those things to be taken away from him. The whole thing is a debate back and forth between Job and his friends about, you know, it's a fascinating study all the way through. But at the heart of it, Job's friends are saying, you must have done something, you must have sinned, you must be under the curse of God. And Job is calling out for reasons, answers. Why did this happen? He doesn't understand. He's a sinner, but not particularly, you know. And he has been faithful to God. And so why are all these terrible things happening to him? And the climax of it comes, it's actually foreshadowed by the... by Elihu in chapter 35, 34 through 36. But the real climax of it comes in chapter 38. Then the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And it goes on in that vein. The idea being, you're going to question God. You're going to demand that God explain himself and say, why did he do this? Why did he allow these things to happen to Job? What is the reason and the purpose for this? And God's answer to them is essentially the creature-creator distinction. Saying, I am the creator. I made all the things. I made all the things without any help or input from you. And that includes you. It includes all of us. All of us were made by God, and we were made by God for his purpose. And the things that happen in our lives... Understanding the distinction, the great height of God above his creation, and that God is not only greater, because Zeus was greater than men, right? Thor was greater than men, or Dagon, or whoever, Tiamat. But They were not fundamentally different. They were just. There was one theologian I remember who says we have to be careful that what we're saying when we say God, we're not just shouting man. You know, that God is not like us, only more so. That God is fundamentally different than us. The distinction, we are in his image. We do reflect his glory. So there are certain similarities, but there are also such great differences. We must never forget that to understand the nature of the relationship between God and us. Because again, we cannot understand anthropology unless we properly understand the relationship between God and his creation, and especially between God and us. Matthew 11, verse 27, makes this point a different way. And this is the sort of thing Jesus says frequently. But he says in verse number 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The mutuality between the Son and the Father, of course, the Christological implications of that are huge. But beyond that, no one knows the Father except the Son, who is God as well, right? So to recognize that God is such, God is outside of creation. The gods of this world, the gods of the pagan world, were not outside of the cosmos. They were part of the cosmos. They could be discovered, they could be searched out and observed. You could see them doing things. You could know them by observation, by intuition and so forth. The God of the Bible is outside of creation. He created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is maybe the most revolutionary statement in the Bible. It absolutely rejects every other religion in the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That God is the absolute. He brought everything else into existence. That means he exists outside of it, before it. He doesn't depend on anything in his creation. And that means that nothing in the creation can affect God, can change him, can transform him, can push him one way or the other. Nothing in creation can know or observe God, because me being a creature of creation, all of my senses and all of my reason, all of my emotions and intuitions, all of those things are part of creation and therefore cannot look outside of creation. The only way I can know God is what God chooses to reveal to me. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is the Word of God. And only that which the Word reveals to us can be known about God. Okay, so now if the materialist understanding... So let's compare this a little bit. We talked about the materialist understanding, and that's basically that there's just matter. There's no spirit, there's no soul, there's no gods, there's no demons, no angels, there's just stuff, right? There's just chemistry. That's all there is. Physics. If that understanding of anthropology is correct, then a human has no definite and fixed nature. We established that before. All nature, all material, all matter is in flux. Evolution teaches we're all transitional forms from one thing to another. So a human being is never just one fixed thing. And there's no purpose. Because there is no personality determining, there's no person determining what or who you are. There is no purpose for your existence. There's no meaning. There's no significance. You just exist. It's like asking, why does that clump of dirt exist? Or why does that rock or that tree or that star exist? Everything just does. It just exists. And therefore, if your life is to have any purpose, you must look within yourself. On the other hand, if the pantheist or panentheist understanding is correct, you do have purpose. You are, in fact, divine. But you are part of the overall divinity of the universe. But again, because the divine is within you, in order to determine or discover that purpose that you have, it is necessary for you to look within yourself. Either the materialist or the panentheist understanding, whether everything's God or nothing's God, either way, it ends at the same thing. You look within yourself for the meaning and purpose of your existence. If the Christian understanding is true, there is a God and you're not him, then I must look outside of myself for the purpose and reason of my existence. My purpose, my existence, right now in our culture especially, I mean, we see this full blown in our culture. Everyone looks within themselves. The happiness and contentment is seen primarily in therapeutic terms. I look within myself. I examine my emotional states. I see what would, you know, make me feel validated and significant as a human being. I think about, you know, my childhood and my traumas and the things that I've experienced, and that's what, you know, my particular collection of mental disorders or whatever, and that's how I define myself. I define myself therapeutically, internally, subjectively, and that my happiness and contentment, and by the way, I'm not saying things like childhood traumas and stuff doesn't matter. I'm not saying that. But I am saying when we define ourselves entirely and completely in terms of my particular subjective experiences, and I am looking internally, right? This obsession we have with identity, even the idea of someone to say, what are your pronouns? Okay, and I'm not even talking about the gender issues. I'm just talking about identity. What are your pronouns? Like, only you can identify who you are. Only you can decide and determine what kind of thing you are. Only you can. That subjective internal turning, and that is a road to misery and ruin. And we see it all around us. Because it's not how we were created. We were created to be in covenant in relationship with God. So in order to learn the identity and meaning of my life, I must look outward to Him. That is a huge aspect, the importance of the creator-creature distinction. There is a God, and you're not Him. And so for me to understand the meaning and purpose of my life, it's vital that I look outward to God and I understand how different God is, how much higher than me He is. And by the way, this I think brings us to the real dichotomy in worldviews. Often in our culture, the dichotomy is presented as the big debate, the big contrast is between religion and secularism, right? Religion and science. That is not actually the right way to understand the distinction. If you look at the Buddhists, for example, the Buddhism is a religion, right? Taoism, Confucianism, these things are normally classed as religions. They actually have a good deal more in common with atheism than they do with Christianity. And the reason is because what actually matters in your worldview is not whether you think there's a God or not, or spirits or things like that. That's not actually the issue. The issue is your conception of the absolute. I would assert that when you get past the language and you see how this actually impacts people's lives, how it actually affects the way they live and think, the real issue is your conception of the absolute. What is the absolute? The absolute is that thing in your thinking which cannot not exist. Whatever it is that has to be. That it's not even conceivable that thing could not be. And when it comes right down to it, you really only have two choices. Your absolute is either God or the cosmos. One of the two. If you're a pagan, you might say, well, the pagans, they had religions because they believed in gods and things, right? Yes. But the gods were not absolute. The gods were born. The gods died. The gods came. The gods went. The gods themselves were the products of the cosmos. Only the cosmos was absolute. Again, panentheism, these things. The divine is simply, it's not a person. It's simply a principle, a force, an embodiment of cosmic consciousness or something like that, some vague idea. The idea of a personal God is not present in pantheism, things like that. If your absolute is impersonal, then your existence, your meaning, your significance can only be determined ultimately by you. There's nothing outside of you saying this is why you exist. But if your absolute is personal, as is taught in Christianity, then that person from which you come, that person determines the meaning of your existence. Does that make sense? You see how important that is. You see how that's the real... So the dichotomy between... You see, people say atheism versus religion, as if that's a meaningful category. Religion, that word religion, captures so many things that have so little to do with each other. We shouldn't accept that framing of the debate. Now, you could say there are some other religions. There's Judaism, Islam, a few things like that. Mormonism is really paganism because again, the God, Jehovah, he changes. He was born. They're not eternal the way the God. They're not immutable the way the God of the Bible is. They would best be categorized under paganism. Judaism and Islam are best understood as Christian heresies. They bear some resemblance to Christianity in certain ways, in that they do teach a monotheism. There is one God, but the God of Judaism and of Islam, they're not really personal. They don't really interact with their creation. They don't speak. They don't. Nobody talks about having a personal relationship with Allah, you know. Or even the Jews don't. It's about principle and truth, but it's not a person. So those are kind of hybrids, but that I think is the, like I said, the real key. You see that God is, you see his height, you see his transcendence, you see how far above us he is, you see how qualitatively different his thinking, his knowledge, his power. You think about his knowledge, for example, and I talk about his attributes here in a little bit. But when I teach on the knowledge of God, for example, I always want to emphasize, like, God's knowledge is, it's not just that he has more knowledge than us. It's not that he just knows more things. His knowledge functions fundamentally differently than ours. We learn things. We start out with some instinctual knowledge, perhaps, and then you observe and you see things with your eyes and hear things with your ears. You learn language, you're instructed, you grow. Sometimes the things you learn end up not being true and you have to relearn them or you forget them. You build knowledge incrementally, you know. God's not like that. God doesn't learn. It's one of the things he says to Job. He says, "Who are my counselors?" You know, who did I get advice from? God knows everything eternally. God's never learned anything. There's never been anything that God could learn. God knew it all eternally. The theologians like to say, know everything eternally from one eternal act of knowledge, whatever an eternal act of knowledge is exactly, but that's the kind of the language that theologians use, right? His knowledge is different than ours. He's not, when we say he's eternal, we don't just mean that he's very, very old. We mean that he's not subject to time at all. He doesn't change. He doesn't have succession of moments. There is no past and there is no future for God. It's all present. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Wow. Before Abraham was, I am. There was a reason why the Jews took up stones to kill him after he said that, because they were probably some of the most astute theologians on the planet at the time, and they knew exactly what he was saying. And it wasn't just that he used the divine name. He did use the divine name. He was also claiming that the past of Abraham was the present for him. Before Abraham was. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said before Abraham was, I am. the eternity of God. So he's absolute, and remarkably, he's also personal. And it's hard for us to put those things together in our heads. The idea of an absolute, unchanging, eternal God who knows everything, who sees everything, who there is no distinction between his will and his act. Whatever he wills to do, he does. For me to think of that God as also being personal and caring about me. Actually having a relationship with that God. That's hard to put all that together. And yet that's what the Bible tells us. His ways are above my ways. His thoughts are above my thoughts. Recognizing the creator-creature distinction. And a lot of theology goes wrong in this this way. When we make God like a man. That God is looking down on earth, kind of anticipating what I will do so that then he'll know what he should do. He would look down and try and predict. Try, like I've heard people talk about God as if God were just a very skilled chess player. He doesn't know for sure what I'm going to do, but he has it all mapped out in his head so that if I do this, he'll do that. If I do this other thing, then he'll do that other thing. And he's always thinking several steps ahead. But he doesn't actually know the whole course of the game. But that's not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible sees the beginning from the end, right? It's all one to him. It's all present. Any questions about any of that? One thing that I find helpful in thinking about this is when we think about God's attributes, we talk about the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. When we talk about attributes of God, we're talking about the things that we say are true about God. For example, God is eternal. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere present. God is just, good, loving. All those things that God is, right? And we divide those attributes into two different categories. There are the incommunicable attributes, and those are those things which I do not share with him in any sense. There is no sense in which I am infallible or immutable or eternal or all-knowing. I'm not any of those things at all, you know, even a little bit. Man can be just, though, and he can be loving. He can have knowledge. And those are the communicable attributes of God because we share those with God in some way. But the incommunicable attributes of God show us how he differs from us even in the communicable attributes. So, for example, I can be good in the sense that I can be benevolent. I can enjoy giving good things. That's when we use that as an attribute. We're talking about not God's justice or God's righteousness, but God's goodness. That is his benevolence, the fact that he loves to give good gifts to his children. Some major, very important quality of God's. I can be good in that sense too. But I am not infinitely good. God is infinitely good. Even in my perfection, I would not be infinitely loving. Because I'm not infinitely anything. But God is infinitely loving. I can be just, but not infinitely so. God is infinitely just. So even in those ways that I do bear the image of God, and that is hugely important because the image, I mean, the moon is super bright at night. You know, a full moon on a clear night, you can read a book by it. A full moon is a glorious, beautiful thing, right? But it's still not as bright as the sun. You know, it is but the reflected glory of the sun. And so a human being in his perfect state is indeed a glorious, glorious thing. But still not anywhere near as glorious as God himself. Does that make sense? And then finally, I want to talk about, on the back page here, I want to talk about these two terms we use to describe God. And again, highlights this principle of the distinction between the creature and creator. And that is the truth that God is both transcendent and immanent. Transcendence means that God is above all that he's created, fundamentally separate from all that he has created. He is outside of space and time. Again, when we say that God is everywhere present, when he is omnipresent, we don't mean by that that God is very, very big. Right? A galaxy or a nebula or something like that could be very, very big relative to our thinking. Omnipresence means that God is completely outside of the framework of space. And therefore, equally present everywhere within space. If something is very, very big, like say our atmosphere, the atmosphere of the Earth, it's big relative to me. But like right here, the atmosphere is right here, but not all of it. Just this little part of it, right? Like 1 cubic foot of it's right here, so that I have something to breathe and not die. And I'm thankful for that. But all of the atmosphere is not here. God is, all of him is 100% present right here. In this room. In front of us. With us. He's also 100% present on the other side of the world in China. And out on Saturn. And out in the Horsehead Nebula. However many millions of light years away that is. Everywhere present means that because he is completely outside of space, he's also fully and equally present everywhere within space. And so in that way, he is both transcendent and immanent. In our lives, that means that he is above me. His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. He's fundamentally above me. But unlike the conception of the Buddhists or the Hindus or the deists, they believe in God, they believe in the transcendence of God, that God is fundamentally above his creation, outside of his creation, but in their mind then that means that God is fundamentally unknowable and uninvolved. He's separate from all that he's made. And we emanate from him, and looking within ourselves to determine the divine spark within us is how we rejoin him. But he's not personally involved in us. Now the gods of the pagans, on the other hand, those gods were very immanent. You know, you could go on a date with Zeus. Although that didn't always work out very well for you. But, you know, he was very, you know, you could go and fight in hand-to-hand combat with Thor or somebody like that, right? They were very immanent. Immanent means present in your world. Involved, active. The pagan gods were very immanent. But they were not transcendent. They were not above the cosmos or creation. They were part of the creation. They were like us, only more so, which created the possibility that one day, if we worked hard enough and were heroic enough, we might be like them, which was basically what the pagans aspired to. That through courage and virtue and so forth, they could be like the gods. The Christian God is both transcendent and immanent. He is fundamentally outside of his creation. He's not touched by anything in creation. He's not changed or affected by anything. This is what the Westminster Catechism means when he says he's without body parts or passions. Passions there is misunderstood. People think that means God has no emotions. That's not what the Westminster means by passions. It means changeability. God's not affected by anything in creation. He's not changed by anything I do. Nothing I do will change God. Nothing I do will make him change his mind about anything. He's transcendent. But even though he's not touched by anything in creation, he does touch creation. He is very personally involved in creation, in working out his plans and purposes within the creation. And in that way, he is immanent. He is personal. I can have a relationship with him. In fact, I must have a relationship with him if I am to be what I am supposed to be. Personal and absolute, immanent and transcendent. That's our God. As we understand what we are as human beings, and again, I just want to emphasize this so much, that theology is absolutely relevant to anthropology. Proper anthropology is impossible without theology. It is not possible to know what a man created in the image of God is without understanding the God in whose image he is created. And that's why we talked about this. Of course, we've talked a lot in other places about who God is, theology, Trinity, all those things. But I just wanted to lay a foundation here. Transcendent and immanent. The creator-creature distinction that God is, we are in his image, but he is fundamentally above us. And implied by that, again, is that he created us. He made us to be what he wants us to be, and that means he is sovereign over us. Understanding that distinction, that he is the creator and we are the creatures, is vital, vital to proper understanding. Any questions or thoughts about any of that? Yeah, Hannah.
A few weeks ago, in the context of covenant, you made the statement that there was no such thing as a personal relationship with Jesus, which is not what you're saying here. Can you clarify what you meant then?
Okay, yeah. I was using the term personal a little differently in each context, I guess. By personal relationship with Jesus, I mean an individual relationship with Jesus. I mean just me and Jesus. Right? I have a relationship. It is personal in the sense that he is a person and I am a person. Right? It's not a relationship of abstractions. It's not a relationship where I hold to certain intellectual concepts. No, Jesus is a person and I am a person. When I say that, when I contested the idea of a personal relationship with Jesus, what I mean by that is an individual relationship with Jesus. That I can, all by myself, have some sort of exclusive, separate relationship with Jesus than you have. That I could have a relationship with Jesus that has nothing to do with you. To be in relationship with Jesus is also to be in relationship with you, because you're also in relationship with Jesus. Covenant means I'm part of a body. Means a part of a nation. To come into relationship with Jesus is to join that people. When I say we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, that's what I'm talking about. It is personal, though, in another very real and very important sense, in that I am a person and he is a person. It's not like the pantheists who say my relationship with God is just me discerning my fundamentally divine nature myself. That's impersonal. Impersonal in the sense that there is no person out there called God that knows you or thinks about you or cares about you. It's just a sort of a force. Like, what was Luke Skywalker's personal relationship with the Force? You know? It's just a force, right? It's not a person. I know some Christians try to make that the Holy Spirit, but that's super bad theology. Anyway, maybe you haven't run into those. If not, count yourself lucky. But anyway, so does that make sense? That was the distinction I was making. Anything else? As we go forward, the things we want to talk about is, we've talked a little bit about man in his perfect state as the image of God. We're going to talk about the fall. Well, we'll talk first of all about God creating man male and female. And we'll talk about the fall, the effects that the fall have on our anthropology, how that nature is redeemed in the plan of redemption in Christ, and then restored and perfected in glory. So sometimes Christian theologians talk about the fourfold state of man. Man in perfection, man in the fall, man redeemed but not yet perfect, and then man glorified. I'm not sure how much we should distinguish between the first and the fourth of those, personally. That's always kind of been a big debate. Am I simply restored to what Adam and Eve were in creation? Or will I be something fundamentally different? And we can talk about that when the time comes. But that's kind of just to give you an idea of what we're going to be doing going forward. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you gave us the honor of creating us and making us who we are, making us your image bearers, your vicegerents on earth. Lord, I pray that you would restore that work in us and sanctify us and purify us and make us what you've called us, what you've always willed for us to be, so that your perfect plan of glorification would succeed. We know that you are not a God who fails, who sets out to do a thing and then does not do the thing. We thank you for that, and we praise you, and we thank you for including us in your glorious plan. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.